Mark chapter 14. Having gotten back into verse-by-verse study again, my appreciation for Mark's succinctness and the speed with which he covers material has been rekindled, because we go through a lot of material in just a few, well, like in 26 verses. So we're going to take a look at that tonight. The Passion Week continues. The plot to kill Jesus, his anointing, betrayal, and the Last Supper. All, I believe, in the first 26 verses. So there's a lot of material here. Remember, Mark was well known for saying immediately and just getting on with it. Well, this certainly gets us back into that mode. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for this picture of Christ as the suffering servant and tying up all the loose ends and just getting prepared and getting his disciples prepared and just getting us prepared. As we look back at the cross, prepared for the work you've given us to do as your suffering servants in Christ as our Lord and Savior, but how he, as the suffering servant, looked towards the cross, had all these things to do, and he wasn't going to let any detail go untouched and unfinished. So, Father, just thank you for this level of detail and the succinctness that you've given us here in Mark chapter 14. And, Father, as we look at all these events, may our hearts just be open to hear all that you have for us. And Father, may you just speak to us. And may you just deliver the information to us you desire us to have. And give us the understanding through your Spirit. And may that understanding be built up to knowledge. And in that knowledge, may we apply it as godly wisdom to our lives. And may we never forget the price that was paid for us. As we take communion tonight, may we do it in remembrance of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, and remember Jesus as the suffering servant. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. So, Jesus would fulfill the passion he had. And what was his passion? But to do God's will. And his body would be broken for us. His blood would be shed. All for the purpose of establishing the new covenant by which we are saved, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We would see with that sacrifice, two things would happen. Number one, the Old Testament would be completed. He completed everything that was righteous and fulfilled the Old Testament completely. And in that one sacrifice, there would be no other sacrifices needed. Also in that sacrifice, he would establish the new covenant in his blood. And it would be, in every respect, fulfilling the righteousness and the requirement for us, so that by the grace of God and through faith, we would belong to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And we would see that he would take our punishment that we deserve, and he paid our ransom. So as we see, Passion Week continues. We see in chapter 4 that all is being set up for the climax of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' death on the cross, his burial and resurrection. But a lot must be done on this Thursday. And we've got to remember, all this stuff is happening on Thursday, Passover Day. You know, the day of Passover. So all these things are going on. We're going to see that Jesus is anointed by Mary for burial. We're going to see Judas agrees to betraying Christ. We're going to see that this enables the plot to kill Jesus. We're going to see Jesus celebrating Passover with his disciples and making it known who had betrayed him. And then he instituted the Last Supper, or communion. And we're going to celebrate that tonight by taking communion ourselves. And what a blessing that is. So we will take communion tonight in remembrance of this event. As in this regard, we will actually experience the Last Supper and commune with Christ as his present day disciples. Amen. So that's what we look forward to today. So let's go ahead and take a look at Mark 14, 1 through 2, the plot to kill Jesus. Let's read that. It was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 14, 1 and 2 says, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So we see that Jesus had finished the Olivet Discourse, the end times prophecy, if you will, on the Mount of Olives. He did that on Tuesday night. And now 2 days have passed, just as it says in verse 1. And it was time for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the time is significant because at Passover, not only was there a great expectation of the Messiah, but Jerusalem was also crowded with these Messiah-expecting multitudes. My understanding is there was up to 1 million pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So if you had a city of 100,000 or whatever that swelled, 10 times, I mean, that's a big influx of people. So just, you know that the system had to be strained, including the Roman guards who were always on edge, because this was a time when the zealots would choose to create trouble and stir up dissidents and try to make problems for the ruling government. But Passover remembered a time when God had raised up a great deliverer. At that time it was Moses in Exodus. And Exodus, Moses took them out of foreign oppression. And that's what they were looking for the Messiah to do at that time. They were looking for a Messiah to come, an earthly king to come and deliver him from this foreign oppression, this foreign oppressor who was Rome had come in and had ruled them with an iron rod in their opinion. And so they were looking for that Messiah to come and deliver him, like they had been delivered from Pharaoh and under his rule in Exodus. And it referred to the sacrifice of a lamb in Egypt when the people of Israel were slaves in Exodus 12, and the Hebrews had smeared the blood of the lamb on their doorpost as a signal that the Lord would pass over, or the angel of death would pass over their houses when God destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt. And he did this, as you'll recall, in order to persuade Pharaoh, the oppressor of that time, to let God's people go. And Pharaoh did after his own son died, his firstborn son died. Now, just a little history on Passover, just to give us a little background. Passover was observed on the 14th day of Nisan. That's the first day of the month of their year, with the service beginning in the evening. And you can find out more about this in Leviticus 23:6. And it was done in the evening because they left Israel in the evening. And this commemorates their departure in great haste. Unleavened bread was used in celebration because this showed that they didn't even have time to prepare bread with leaven, to let it rise. They had to prepare something fast and get out of town. Of course, for us Christians, Passover is a foreshadow of the Lamb of God coming as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and by his blood, we are cleansed of sin and have eternal life. So in this sense, the angel of death has passed over us too. As in Christ, we now have everlasting life. Yes, these bodies will die, unless we're taken in the rapture, right? And we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. But we know that our soul and our spirit will live forever, and we will get a glorified body. So, in that sense, the angel of death has passed over us by the blood of Christ as well. We see that the unleavened bread also represents Jesus. As he who had no sin, no leaven, as it's represented, became sin for us, and his body was broken for us, as he was our propitiation, meaning that he took our punishment that we deserved. And as his church, we celebrate Passover with a Seder meal once a year, just so that we can remember the details that Jesus was celebrating, but had taken and fulfilled the Old Testament, and then took that Passover Seder and made it a New Testament covenant. Remember when we went over the wedding feast, we talked about how literally, communion now became that marriage commitment, that marriage betrothal commitment, where we would drink that wine and he would commit to us to betroth to us until he would come as he prepared a place for us. And he did that with the cup of redemption, that we would be redeemed as he would come back for us. So it serves in the model. Everything that we do, it seems like, in the Christian walk is really a model of what the Jews had done. Why? Because Jesus was Jewish, right? And the things that had been set up were set up for the house of Israel. We have been grafted in. We need to learn the ways of the Jews so we can understand what it meant at the time, so that its timeless meaning can be drawn out to us. And so that's why we celebrate the Seder, not as anything legalistic, whereas we need to do it every year to celebrate legalistically, but just so that as a special remembrance of his people and what he has done, as a special communion, if you will. So then through that, he established the Lord's Supper or communion. And as I said, we're going to be taking that tonight. So now we see the religious leaders and the scribes, continuing on in verse 1, plotted to kill Jesus and wanted to take him by trickery, which is really amazing to me because they've been trying to trick Jesus for 3 years, and not once had they ever succeeded. I mean, they couldn't trick him even in the little things. How are they going to trick him in a big thing like tricking him to death? Well, we know that this was all part of God's salvation plan, and that it's going to unfold just as Caiaphas had prophesied. If we look at John 11:49 through 52, we see the prophecy of Caiaphas. And as we know, he was the high priest at the time. John 11:49 through 52 says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Now what he's talking about, as far as you know nothing at all, they had started talking about, what are we going to do with this prophet Jesus? He says, if we don't do something, they're all going to believe in him. Right? And that's when he said, "Well, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And it goes on in 11:51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one," in Jesus Christ, I add there, "the children of God who are scattered abroad." So Caiaphas, what he had intended for evil, God was going to turn for good. That was going to be the completion of the salvation plan as far as Christ dying on the cross. And then, of course, the ultimate part, him rising from the dead as we are raised from the dead as well. So they were going to kill Jesus, but they didn't want to do it during the feast, as this would cause an uproar with the people, as it says in verse 2. "As the chief priests and the scribes plot to murder an innocent man," it shows they did not fear God. They feared people. They feared Rome. They feared if they caused a disturbance that Rome was going to hold them accountable. So they had no heart about killing, no remorse about the idea of killing an innocent man. It was about how were they going to be able to do it in a politically correct way. That's their only concern. That's how immoral they were at that time, how hardened their heart had become. And certainly, it would have to be hardened to even think about killing, crucifying our beloved Savior. So, Jesus is anointed for burial. "Verily I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Let's read Mark 14:3 through 9. And it says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table," and that would be Jesus, "a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" So the whole idea there, even though I stumbled through it, is they were all indignant and criticized what she had done. But Jesus stands up for her and says, "You don't even understand the good work that she's done." And so let's take a look at that. And just if it was meaningful and special to Jesus, it must be meaningful and special to us. So let's just take a look at what all this meant. So in verse 3 it says, "Being in Bethany." And we know that Bethany was the hometown of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And they were at the house of Simon the leper. And obviously Simon the leper had been cured, or they wouldn't be there eating with him or supping with him, because number one, that would have been unlawful, and we know Jesus didn't do unlawful things. So he obviously had cured him, and people were there, you know, at his house having dinner. A woman came. In John's account, John 12, 1 through 8, he tells us that this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. This was Mary of Bethany. Now, it is not the same account as when the sinful woman brought alabaster ointment, broke it, and anointed Jesus' feet in Luke 7, 37 through 38. That's a different event. Even though it happened at Simon the leper's house, it's a different woman. She's doing it for a different reason, and she anointed Jesus' feet. All right? It was different in that the woman at that time was overwhelmed with their own sense of sinfulness and adoration. An adoration for the Lord, in which she washed his feet with her tears and with her hair and anointed his feet. And you know, it's a great thing to love Jesus for all he's done for us. But it can be even greater still to love him simply for who he is, marveling at all his wonder and majesty. And you know, we talked about marveling at Jesus, how the great multitudes marveled at Jesus and glorified God in doing so. And that's, you know, a picture of what we do as we just love on Jesus for all he is and not necessarily for what he's done specifically for us. Amen. So just wanted to clarify that. That's a different event. Now, but here we see Mary focused on Jesus alone, not even on her own forgiveness of sin. And every time we see Mary, where is she? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what's she doing? She's listening to him. And apparently in doing so, she knew what was coming next. As Jesus had told his disciples time and time again that he was going to be put on the cross, he was going to die, and he was going to be raised from the dead. It appears that she's the only one that truly got it. And so she did what she could. And what could she do? She took what I believe it was her dowry and anointed Jesus. First, he came in just that Sunday as the triumphant king. He hadn't been anointed as a king. This was his anointing as a king. And Jesus goes on to say, though, that it was for his burial. She knew he was going to be buried. To me, this is a picture of the bride of Christ, the one who is betrothed to him. This could be a picture of the church, betrothed to him, given her diary. Her dowry, right? That's what they saved for the wedding and that. Breaking that very expensive flask of spikenard. And it says it cost 300 denarii. 300 denarii was an annual salary. That was a year's salary. Broke it and poured it on his head. We also know that oil in the Bible is a picture of what? The Holy Spirit. Right? So in her heart, she was pouring out the love and the Holy Spirit upon Jesus Christ, anointing him. And telling her groom, as he goes and prepares a place for her, I will wait for you. And how are we sealed? By the Holy Spirit. Right? So here she's anointing him with oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at her as a picture of the church that is waiting as he goes and prepares a place for us, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So it just kind of gives me that illustration. So that's what I see this as. But Jesus gives us clarity that this was for his burial, because she understood what was going to happen. Now, we know later that they're going to give burial spices and that kind of thing, but this was special to Jesus for that purpose, as she showed that she had clarity and she knew what was going on, and she gave all that she had, all that she could give. So she expresses her love for Jesus by giving all that she had. Now, verse 4 and 5. But they were indignant and criticized her sharply. And you know, it's easy to criticize those who show more love to Jesus than we do. We often define those people as fanatics. And who's a fanatic? Anyone that's more devoted to Jesus than we are. Instead of criticizing people, we should be all nuts for Jesus. And we should just rejoice when somebody is showing more love and attention to Jesus than we are. Maybe that should be a motivation for us to say, yes, Lord, may I do that too. And just be humbled by that and be motivated and encouraged to do likewise. But instead, they criticize her. As I said, it might have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they sharply criticize her, essentially saying, why waste an annual salary worth of oil on just Jesus? You know, that's what they were saying in their heart, on just Jesus, the Savior of all. Oh, if they only knew. And that's what Jesus is basically saying here. If you only knew what she had done. If you only understood the love she was showing. And the picture that this is truly illustrating. John tells us that who started all this was specifically Judas, who was indignant about the expense. But his indignation was entirely self-serving. We see in John 12:6, it says, this he said, talking about Judas, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He used to take what was put in it. Why was he concerned about the money? The wasting of that oil? Because that's that much less he could steal. That was his heart. That's how hardened his heart was. A heart so hardened that he would betray Jesus. You know, Judas may have started the criticism, but he wasn't alone. Because Mark makes it clear when it says they, it infers that all criticized her sharply. It didn't say some criticized her. It says some were indignant, but then it says all criticized her. Or they criticized her sharply. Each one looked at the oil on Jesus' head and considered it a waste. We can imagine that Mary started to wonder if she had done something wrong, something foolish, something that, you know, that to be criticized for like that. I can only imagine how lowly she felt at that moment. But what does Jesus do as he does us, as we're criticized or persecuted for doing the things that he desires? He says, leave her alone. You don't even know the good work she's done. In verses 6 through 9. The poor are always around you. You can help them anytime you desire. But I will not always be around you. In fact, she's done what she could for me in this regard. And the Greek word used for good here means not only charitable and helpful, because there's two words for good associated with good works. There's one that means charitable and helpful, and then there's another one that means charitable, helpful, and lovely. This was a lovely work that she had done. It wasn't just charitable, the giving out of her heart. It wasn't just helpful, but it was a lovely picture that she had painted of her love for Christ and what she was willing to give to her betrothed, so to speak, as the church. If she's a picture, if we look at her as a picture of the church. It was lovely too. She did all she could. And guess what? There's really no guessing to it. The Word tells us. That's what God expects from us. To do all we can. Nothing more, nothing less. But what we can do. As He provides the resources. As He would lead us to do it. And as He would enable us and empower us by His Spirit to do it. Jesus goes on to say and says that she has anointed me for burial. Essentially saying she gets it. And for doing so, wherever the good news is preached, her lovely and unselfish deed will be remembered and discussed. That's what memorializing is. She'll be memorialized. It'll be remembered. It'll be discussed. It'll be thought of as a beautiful, lovely work. Praise God. Pressing on, Mark 14:10-11. Judas betrays Jesus and the upper room is prepared, as we're also going to look at Mark 14:12-16. You know, that must have been the straw that broke Judas's egotistical back. Let's read Mark 14:10-11. And it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. How could he make this easy on himself? How could he make this convenient to betray Jesus? He had the target in sight. He had Jesus in sight. He had the reward that he was going to get, the money. Now he just had to figure out a way to make it convenient, make it easy on himself to be able to to turn Jesus over to him. So we see here as we look at Mark 10 through 11. Then Jesus Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles, went to the chief priest, as it says in verse 10, to betray Jesus. Why would one of Jesus' own disciples betray him? What could possibly be the motive? Many have speculated through the years, perhaps his feelings were hurt when Jesus rebuked him. When he rebuked him about Mary and hurt his ego, hurt his feelers. And that's possibly why he did it, as Mary had poured the ointment over Jesus' head. Perhaps it was plain greed. Some speculated he wanted to force Jesus into an open display of messianic glory. That's not up to us to do, right? So therefore, it was his will, in any case, over God's will. In any case, in any of those, it would have been his will instead of God's will. So it was all wrong. But Matthew 26:15 makes it clear that Judas bargained with the religious leaders. He bargained for the life of Jesus, not to save him, but how much he could get for it. He asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Certainly part of his motivation had to be greed. "How much are you going to give me if I turn Jesus over to you? I know you want him. I know you're plotting to kill him. How about if I give him to you? What's that worth to you? What's it worth to Judas? What's it worth to a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul?" And that's what this is a picture of. And people today are going through this same motion and don't even realize it. Gaining the world and losing their soul. So Judas sold his master for the price of a slave. Exodus 21:32 sets the price of a slave at 30 pieces of silver. Interesting, isn't it? He essentially sold Jesus as a slave or like a slave. But through his death, we were all set free from the slavery and the bondage of sin and the bondage and slavery of death. Again, what man intended for evil, God used for good. So whatever Judas's motive was, it was his motive. And God used a willing Satan, used a willing Judas to complete God's ordained work, to complete the plan that had been in place since the foundation of time. God knew it was going to happen because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. It's not that he created it, but he knows it's going to happen. But it was still the exercise of free will. Judas was not forced or prompted into sin other than from his own lustful thoughts and desires. So he didn't prompt Judas into sin. Judas wasn't a victim. What was he? He was a hypocrite that chose money and earthly rewards over the love of Jesus and sold him out as a slave instead of accepting him as his master and his Lord. Again, people are doing that every day. And the consequences are the same, which we'll read about here in a few minutes. When they heard it, this is the religious leaders, they were glad. Because for a long time, the religious leaders had wanted to destroy Jesus in verse 11. Now they have a precious ally. You know, ever since Mark 3:6, they had been plotting to kill Jesus. Now they've got a precious ally, a disciple, agreeing to betray him. They may not have wanted to kill Jesus during the Passover, but now they surmise they could do it at the hands of the Romans themselves. They would accuse Jesus of proclaiming himself as king. That is a treasonous act under Roman law, punishable by death on a tree, crucifixion. Here the plan unfolds. And again, this was their free will. And it was all done through the prophecy of Caiaphas. So, now as we read Mark 14:12-16, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked, "Where should we go to prepare for the Passover?" So let's read Mark 12 through 16. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So the preparation for the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days. And on the first day, in verse 12, as it talks about, the lamb is killed. The unblemished lamb is killed in preparation for the Passover meal, the Seder we call it. And the Seder would take place later that evening. Also on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all leaven, which represented sin, was to be swept out of the house. They would use feathers to dust every nook and cranny of the house to ensure that all the leaven had been removed, so that during that 7 day period there would be no leaven or a picture of no sin in their houses. But for us, we realize that when the Lamb of God was sacrificed, our sin was removed from us forever. It wasn't just a temporary thing, just like it wasn't a temporary thing that, you know, every year you had to, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, have to kill an animal, right? You had two goats. One was the goat that was sacrificed. One was the scapegoat. And that they would lay their sins temporarily on that goat, and it would be slain. And temporarily they would have covering. Well, we have permanent covering by the blood of Jesus Christ, and our sins are taken away and cleansed forever. And by faith in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice He made for us, we are justified. And there's three things, and we need to remember these three things. It's what justification is. It's forgiveness of sin. It's freed from the bondage of sins. Remember, we're called to be saints, saved and inspired not to sin. And then third, we have Christ's imputed righteousness. That's what justification is. It's not just being forgiven of sins. It's being freed from the bondage of sin, called to be saints. And we have the imputed righteousness of Christ to allow us to stand with God, or in Christ, I should say, have right standing with God in Christ. And when He sees us as faultless. Why? Because we're in Christ. We're in His righteousness. All the while, what are we being? Perfected. Being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what justification does. And it's done by faith. Yes, given by the grace of God. So we have right standing with God in Christ. And therefore we're made right with God in His sight through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to abide in Christ. To abide in His righteousness. To abide in His love. To abide in His Word. So, the unblemished lambs were slain and the leaven was taken out. So, when they asked where they were to prepare for the Passover, He sent two of them out in verses 13 and 14. Looking for a man carrying a pitcher. And this would have been an unusual sight, as women were the ones that usually carried liquids in pitchers, and they'd carry them on top of their heads, you know, and in their arms, and they literally were the ones that would carry pitchers of water and liquids and that kind of thing. Men would carry liquids around in animal skins, like wine skins and water bags and that kind of thing. So it would be unusual to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. So that would be somebody easy to spot, even in a city that's swelled to with a million people as they go into the city looking for this one guy. This guy that would be certainly look out of place carrying a pitcher. So, he said, "Look for this man and follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he'll show you the large upper room." We talk about the upper room all the time. "And it was all furnished, and it was all ready for the feast. It had all been prepared for Jesus and for His disciples so that they could partake in the Lord's Supper. There you shall prepare the meal that we will partake of, is essentially what Jesus is saying. So we see here that this scene implies secrecy, as Jesus had good reason to quietly make arrangements for his Passover, so that he could spend that intimate time, that Last Supper, with his disciples, not being bothered by the religious leaders who were after him, not letting Judas get ahead of his plan, but having it unfold as it he desired, as God had control of this. And you know, the Lord must have had many unknown disciples upon whom he could rely on. And here was a picture of one. The man's not even named. You know, maybe in the book of life and the book of remembrance, we're in that book of remembrance and our name isn't even written. But we have done something that God remembers us for. As his disciple, he could rely on. What a wonderful picture that is. That's what we should have in our heart's desires. Just whenever he calls, whatever small task it may be, giving somebody a room, a place to eat, a place to stay, a cup of cold water, that he can rely on us to do that. Why? Because we love him. And we love those he sends to us. Amen. As we're to love one another as he loved us. We know from Luke 22:8 that the two disciples were Peter and John. And they saw to it the Passover meal was prepared, which consisted of roasted lamb, reminding them of the blood on the doorpost, the lamb being slain and the blood that was put on the doorpost in the sign of a cross, by the way, on the doorpost. They also had unleavened bread, reminded them of the haste in leaving Egypt. They had bitter herbs, which reminded them of the suffering they had as slaves. They also had four cups of wine. Cups of wine representing, number one, sanctification. Number two, the judgment that would come on Egypt, or had come on Egypt. Egypt representing the world. Remember the 10 plagues? The last one being the death of the firstborn. So judgment. And again, this is a picture of judgment that Christ is going to meter out, and God is going to meter out on the world at the end times, which we just looked at. There's going to be the wrath of the Lamb, and there's going to be the wrath of God. The wrath of the Lamb being the seven seals and the seven trumpets. The wrath of God being the seven bowls. So it is a foreshadow of that judgment. But the one that we drink at communion is the cup of redemption, because we are not under that judgment. We have escaped that judgment in Christ, as we are under his covering. So we have the cup of redemption as the third cup. And then the fourth cup is praising. Praise and rejoicing. And we know that we will partake of that cup when? When we're with Christ and we're having the wedding feast. When we have that wedding feast, we'll drink that cup with Jesus, together with him. And we will all rejoice as his bride has been made ready as his wife. And we're being prepared to come back, to return with him, to reign and rule with him. Amen? Hallelujah. All right, pressing on. The betrayer made known. Mark 14:17-21. In the evening, Jesus came with the 12 apostles. 17-21 says, in the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. So, we see here Jesus makes his betrayer known. But we're also going to see his apostles don't even realize it when he's made it known. So we see Jesus announced that assuredly one of the apostles who eats with him in verses 18 through 19 would betray him. And they became sorrowful and began to question him one by one. Is it I? What a picture of humility the 11 apostles show here. Not the 12th, which is Judas, but the 11. What humility this is a picture of. As they had often argued, who is the greatest among them? But here, they show that they realize the weakness of their own flesh. Is it I? Is it me that's going to betray you? And their heart is broken even thinking about something like that. But the difference between them and Judas was they had the heart of worship. They truly loved Jesus. You know, they and we are going to bumble. We're going to stumble. They even fell and had to be restored. We will even fall from time to time and need to be restored. But we truly love Jesus, just as they truly love Jesus. So we will never betray Him in that regard. But one would, because there was no love lost between Him and Christ. His love was for the world. Jesus knew their hearts, and He knew Judas's too, that Satan had already tempted Him. So He answered them and said, "The one who dips with me in the dish betrays me," in verses 20 through 21. Judas had been tempted by Satan. His pride, ego, thirst for dollars, it doesn't matter what caused him to do it. It just proves he loved himself and the riches of the world more than he loved Jesus, more than his commitment was to Christ as his master. And then his ruler possessed him. If you look at John 13:2, it says, And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the devil had already tempted Judas and was already in his heart when he had come to sit down at supper, because he'd already went to the rulers and had already talked to the rulers about betraying Christ and already had the money deal worked out. But in John 13:27, let's turn there, John 13:27-30. Because this is important that we realize this happens before the Lord's Supper began. It says in John 13:27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him," entered Judas. "Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." So we see here Judas being excluded from the Last Supper, and rightly so, because his heart was unworthy. And anyone who takes in an unworthy manner brings judgment upon himself. But here we see Judas leaving in the night. He had a chance to walk in the sun's light. Instead, he betrayed Christ and he departed in the night, just as he was living in the night, just as he was living in the darkness of his own ego, of his own pride, of his own self-will. So how sad is that? Here, his father possessed him. Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus says, "Whatever you do, do it quickly." And so he leaves. And Jesus pronounced upon Judas the curse of his own rebellion. He calls him the son of perdition in John 17. John 17:12 says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name," talking to God. "Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So even though you may read later that Judas was sorry and he hung himself, there's no repentance there, and there's no salvation, because it's clear that he was lost. He was the son of perdition, and that was as scriptures were to be fulfilled. All right? So, you can have sorrow. You can be sorry you got caught. You can be sorry even that you did it, but if there's no repentance, it means nothing. And by then, the act had been done. Jesus was going to fulfill his destiny at the cross, and Judas was going to fulfill his. Both by their own free will, doing the will of their fathers. Jesus was doing God's will. Judas's was doing Satan's. Jesus states, it would have been better for Judas to have never been born, just like all who rebel against God and choose their will over God's will and reject Christ. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. But praise God, all who have truly accepted Jesus as their Lord have a new heart, a heart of worship. And we are new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God. even if we bumble, stumble, and from time to time we need to be restored. As the worship team comes up, let's pray and bow our hearts and prepare to close out this chapter as we read about the Lord's Supper as we prepare for communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for just how Jesus left no loose ends, including us. We're not a loose end. He has us all wrapped up and ready to go. All we have to do is just trust in Him. And even though we bumble and stumble and from time to time even fall away, Father, He's right there to pick us up, dust us off, and put us back on the path, Father. May we just keep our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith. May we glorify you in all that we do. May we truly show the manifestation of you in our lives by our desire to worship you in everything that we do, by loving in deed and in truth, by being what we preach. May we practice what we preach and do that. May we be those examples as godly men, godly women, parents, children, workers, co-workers, managers, whatever it may be, may we just glorify you in all that we do. We thank you for how your plan unfolds. We thank you for including us in your plan. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So now as we prepare for communion, as we always do, we want to make sure that we partake in a worthy manner. So we're going to, as this next song that Curtis is going to do, may we just spiritually wash our hands and just lift up whatever's not of God to Him and just have Him just cleanse us. Amen. So as we continue on, we look at the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave it to them. He said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Luke in 1 Corinthians adds, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." We do this in remembrance of his body being broken for us. As we said, he who had no sin became sin for us. He was pierced. He was striped. He was broken for us. He paid the price for us. Let's take the bread in remembrance of what he has done. Then Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. It's shed for each and every one of us here. Collectively, as the body of Christ, as his church, his blood was shed for us. But individually, he died for each and every one of us. He took our sins, and we were cleansed by this blood." Luke, or I should say 1 Corinthians 11:25 adds, "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake in the cup and remember the blood that was shed for us. And we do it in remembrance of him, as he was the only one that could do that. Mark 14:25-26 says, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And what was that last cup? As we just partook of the third cup, the cup of redemption, the cup that he's waiting to drink with us is the cup of praise, the cup of rejoicing that we will take with him as his bride at the wedding feast, as his wife. And he will rejoice with us. And it closes and it says in verse 26, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And we know that the songs that were sung at the end of the Passover were Psalms 116 through 118. I ask you to read those Psalms over the next few days and just see how it talks about Christ and about redemption and about being saved by him. Just take a look at what he was singing as they walked to the Mount of Olives, as he was going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray one last time for the cup to be taken away. knowing that God's will was going to be done. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We love you. Thank you for this time of fellowship, this time of communion as the body of Christ, this time for individual cleansing from you. Thank you so much for you being our God and us being your people. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.